Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here. It's getting cold outside again, which is bad. Ooh. But it's warming up in here. I like that. Not too hot. I think last time we met, it was uncomfortably hot. It's hard to stay focused. And I really like Mr. Adams' style. You notice how he just leapt up on stage. He didn't walk around the side. He just, you know, manly leap right up onto the stage, ready, charging up here. I thought, wow, cool. I don't know. I don't think I have that in me. My glasses are all bent out now. They're all... No, actually, they're not. I think our heads are probably about the same size. Well, excuse me. I have a title today, which is good. I don't always have a title, but I have a title for the message today. The title is Paul, Apollos, and the Foolishness of God. And I'd like to talk more about the foolishness of God. It's one of those phrases in Scripture that can be puzzling. You know, I've always looked at it over the years and thought, the foolishness of God. Why would God describe his message as foolishness? Well, we'll see. I believe we'll see that the foolishness of God is simply the humility and pattern of service which we have from Jesus Christ. And we'll take a look at that. And while we do that, I'd like to kind of talk to you a little bit as sheep. Sheep to sheep. Sheep to sheep. Because sheep have a part to play in what happens in the church too. We spend a lot of time talking about the high profile people, but the sheep are doing some stuff too. And we're going to take a look at that. Let's start by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to talk about Paul and Apollos, and I'm going to talk about the setting that we find in Corinth, and I'm going to base a lot of what I say on what I read in this book here. It's called Conflict and Community in Corinth, a Social Rhetorical Commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's all water damage on the back because I was reading it at the pool this summer, which was very amusing to my friends when they saw what I was reading. A Bible nerd. Yeah, that's me. So I'm going to reference a bunch of stuff without, you know, quoting the book and all that. But if you wanted to get into any of the background material that I'm going to allude to, that's a great book for it. There are plenty of other books you could look at, but that's one that particularly suited my purpose. So let's start off by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, we'll start in chapter 1 in verse 11. Cut to the chase. Cut to the action scene. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "My brothers, some people from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Another, 'I follow Christ.' This is division in the church. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians about that. And the source of the division was deeper, but it did kind of flare up around the personalities of Paul and Apollos. Well, who was Apollos? We probably know a lot more about Paul than we do about Apollos. We don't know much about any of the people in Scripture. God doesn't spend a lot of time talking about people's biographies and personalities. But let's take a quick look at what we do know about Apollos by turning over to Acts 18. Acts 18. And let's take a look at verse 24. Okay? Now, this is the background here is that Paul has come to Corinth, and you can read about that at the beginning of chapter 18. Paul comes to Corinth. He starts preaching in the synagogue like usual. He gets kicked out. He sets up down the street. And there are other people, though, who are preaching and teaching in Corinth. And one of them is Apollos. So in verse 24 we read, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And then when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia," that's Greece, that's the part of Greece where Corinth was, "the brothers encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." In chapter 19, verse 1, we see that Apollos goes to Corinth. "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus." So Paul was off on the road, and Apollos came to Corinth. What we know about Apollos from this little section that we have here is that Apollos was a learned man. He was from Alexandria. And he had probably trained a lot in public speaking. Rhetoric was what it was called at the time. And he preached the gospel mightily and powerfully, and he used all the techniques and all the methods of a professionally trained public speaker, which, as I mentioned, the Greeks called rhetoric. Well, rhetoric was, it's a word we don't use a whole lot in common day-to-day speech right now, but rhetoric was, in the day, it was the primary focus of higher education in Greek and Roman culture. So, for Apollos to have come from Alexandria, to have been a learned man, was the equivalent of, you know, having a Harvard or an Oxford education. Being a guy who thought, well, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. In fact, he was trained in rhetoric. I have one of the textbooks that he would have read right here in my hand. This is written by Aristotle, A Theory of Civic Discourse on Rhetoric. It's in my library. I've never been able to get through it. It's pretty heavy stuff. But it's got sections on how to use logical proof, how to stir the emotion, when to use an anecdote, how to use your background to solidify the message. A lot of techniques, ways to do it, how to get a message across to people effectively. And this was a big deal back in the day. The ability to speak well was essential for attaining any high official position. It was necessary for achieving social status, wielding power. The background was from the democratic roots of Greco-Roman society. In democratic times, they needed to be able to speak and persuade and discuss because they had to be able to argue points of law or policy. And it was important because at the time, when they had a more democratic setup, what they said, what they did, how they persuaded people had a real impact on how the country was run, what direction they were going to take as a people politically. But things changed. And by the time we get down to the day when Paul was in Corinth and Apollos was in Corinth, form had replaced substance. Still water. Form had replaced substance. Well, by the time Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, this discipline of rhetoric, you know, very formal in many ways, well, it had fallen on hard times. The skills of effective public speaking, rhetoric and all that were still there. But the substance was taken away. This is because of political changes that had happened in the day. Democratic government had given away to dictatorship and later imperial rule. So, it was different. When you have an unquestioned, oh, thank you. Thank you so much. When you have an unquestioned and supremely powerful authority, you don't need to argue and discuss points of law or government. And in fact, doing so and being good at it could cost you your life. But rhetoric was still taught. It was still a big deal in the culture and society at the time. But rhetoric became more word games. It became something that had a lot of form, but not a lot of substance. Because substance, well, that could get you in trouble. So what happened was the rhetorical training in public speaking, all that stuff that people used in their role as members of government and in positions of authority, changed a lot and began to focus not so much on solid and meaningful content, but rather on style, figures of speech, epigrams, metaphors, basically, like I said, wordplay, word games, gestures, dramatic vocal delivery, how you dressed, how you coiffed your hair, how you cut your beard. And what's really interesting, and we'll see this playing out in the Corinthian church, is the people actually really enjoyed the game. They liked this game, the word game. In fact, the cultural expectation of the day was that the audience would judge the speaker, much like we watch an Olympic figure skater. We appreciate their style. We assess their technique, and we score them, 10, 7. And like today's sports fans, the people in that culture and at that time really got into it, because these public speeches would happen all the time. Some of them were done in very highfalutin places. Some of them were done in public, open public areas. And people would really get into it, and they would find a guy that they really liked, and they'd latch onto him, kind of like, Steelers fans. They'd kind of say, I'm a Steelers fan. Right or wrong, that's my team. And they would really get into it, Or maybe it's the Packers. I don't know. And they would vigorously support their favorite speakers. And they'd be talking about it. Did you see the way he made that pass? Oh, did you see how he used pathos to make that point? Did you see the way he used... And it would be the same sort of thing. People got into it because they understood the game. They understood the methods. They saw how it was done. It was a big deal in culture at the time. And it was well known by most people. The problem, and how it played out in Corinth, was that this form, the way people taught, the way they spoke, was equated with wisdom. Unfortunately for the Greeks, style, technique, came to be equated with wisdom. They were the same thing. They had a saying, a popular saying in the day, that as a man speaks, so he is. I guess the logic was that if a person couldn't make their point very well, how could you consider that person to be wise, knowledgeable, to have wisdom, to have anything to teach? Whereas an eloquent man, someone who had been trained properly, who knew what they were doing, who could use all the techniques, who was very persuasive, well, that man, an eloquent man, a successful man, was naturally assumed to be as wise as he was interesting. Now, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, but this whole approach was very popular at the time, and public speaking, rhetoric, whatever you want to call it, really became a source of entertainment and career, if you will, much like the example I used of sports. Public speaking as entertainment and career. An audience's opinion, what they thought about the way someone presented themselves, presented their message, could make or break the reputation and the career of a public speaker. We tend to think of public speaking more as a tool that's used to further some other purpose, such as business, politics, perhaps a speech at a convention. But at that time in Corinth, public speaking was a form of popular entertainment. People would go to the agora, they'd go to the big open areas, and they'd want to hear some interesting talk. They'd have dinner parties at homes, and they'd want to have an interesting speaker. And it used to be like that in our culture as well, in the United States, until we got movies and TV and radio and all that other stuff. A good example is Mark Twain, a guy like Mark Twain. Mark Twain made his living going around the country giving public speeches because he was interesting. He was funny. People liked to gather. They liked to hear him talk. They didn't have a radio to listen to. They didn't have a TV to watch. They didn't have an iPod. It was just part of life. And we lose that because we live in a very different age and a very different society. But public speaking at the time in Corinth, public speaking for the sake of public speaking was entertainment, and it was also a way to make a living if you were good at it. To do that, you had to, go through the moves. You had to establish yourself in a new town. It couldn't have been easy arriving cold turkey in some new town for these traveling speakers. It meant that you had to find a venue. You had to find a place to speak. You had to advertise. You needed to have a few successes under your belt. You needed some cash. But what you really wanted was a patron, someone who latched onto you and you became their guy. Now, if you already had an established reputation somewhere else and you were just coming to a new town, you would bring letters of reference. And you'll see Paul talk about that quite a bit in the Corinthian letters, letters of reference, your background, who's sponsoring you. Now, these letters of reference would go a long way to help you find some wealthy patron of the arts who would possibly host your event in their home. And if they had a large enough home with enough room, they could invite people. They would invite their friends, which would give you lots of nice connections for further opportunities. And if you were really lucky, they'd put you on retainer. Ha ha. That'd be great. A steady payment, month by month, entertain me, entertain my friends. And wealthy people were very eager to get into these kind of relationships, to be a patron of the arts, the art of rhetoric in this case, because it enhanced their status within society. So it created a really nice quid pro quo arrangement, something for something of value in return. Now, I say this all as just sort of a backdrop to Corinth, so we have an idea of where these people were coming from, what they were used to. And it's a very different way of approaching things than we have right now. But it's worth considering. A lot of what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, both letters, is criticism that is largely directed towards the people in the congregation who saw themselves as the natural leaders, the patrons, the people who greased the wheels, made things happen. And these were necessary functions within the church. To provide a hall for the church was important. And a lot of times, Corinth in particular, that would be someone's private home. They'd have a large enough home for people to all gather together, have the entire congregation in their home, and have church services. And it was a necessary function. And God provided for the church in that way by drawing people who had those assets and resources. What happened, though, was that some of these cultural norms, some of the expectations that people had for the way things run, came to play within the church. If you read Acts 18, you should still be there. If you read verse 7, when Paul got kicked out of the synagogue, Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And then Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Titius Justus, Crispus, these were probably, well-to-do guys. He had a home next to the synagogue. It was a place where Paul had enough room where he could conduct services. And it's natural for people who have the means to kind of float into positions of leadership within a congregation. It's just that happens. It happens all the time. And I'll come around and talk a little bit more about that. But what happened in Corinth, as we saw earlier down in chapter 19, verse 1, is along comes Apollos. They'd had Paul. They'd heard Paul. Paul had started this congregation. But then along comes Apollos. What's interesting about Apollos, if you think about the background that I've drawn out for you, is that Apollos fit the bill of what you would expect from a guy getting up in front of the congregation and teaching and preaching. He fit the bill a whole lot better than Paul did. Apollos came to town. He preached the gospel powerfully and persuasively, as the scriptures say. He fit very nicely into all of their current cultural assumptions about what a public speaker was, what a leader was. He worked. And then the members of the congregation started comparing. They started to compare Apollos to this guy, Paul. And it appears that they were giving Apollos a 10. And Paul, well, maybe he was getting a 7, 6, I don't know. Some said, as we read earlier, well, I like Apollos. And others said, I prefer Paul. Well, Paul's ministry was different. Paul's ministry broke the mold, didn't fit into the mold that they had there in Corinth. Paul purposely did not put himself forth as an eloquent speaker. And he was not very impressive when you saw him in person. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. I guess he's paraphrasing what the Corinthians had been saying about him when he writes, for some say his letters, that being Paul's letters, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking, it amounts to nothing. And, you know, this book that I referred to earlier here, the commentary on Corinthians, what's interesting is that when you take a look at what Paul wrote, he knew his way around rhetoric quite well. And the letter, as the people acknowledged, the letter was very well done. It was structured properly. It had all the elements of rhetorical discourse. It was great. But Paul, I don't know what he looked like. We don't know what he looked like. But he just didn't put it across with the panache that they were looking for. So he didn't get a 10. He got a 7. Instead of coming into town and kind of setting up shop and finding someone who could be his patron, sponsor him, Paul came to town and he did some things very differently. Paul works in the market. He comes into Corinth. What does he do? He finds himself a stall in the market and starts making tents and selling tents and earning his own income. He won't accept money from the people in the congregation. He won't do it. And because of the expectations that people had at the time, this is very confusing to them because that's not the way the system works. You come to town, I sponsor you, it kind of bolsters my social status within the group, it helps you out, it furthers the gospel. That's the way it works. What's with the building? What's with the tents in the market? That's beneath you. Why are you doing that? Paul is very confusing. He looks and acts kind of like a loser. Whereas Apollos, now there's a guy who's making all the right moves. A guy who looks and acts like he knows what he's talking about. And Apollos appears to have great wisdom. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd be doing him a disservice if I left you thinking that Apollos was a no good guy and that he stirred up trouble. As the scriptures record, he spoke powerfully and he preached the gospel, but he had a certain approach and he fit in a certain way. But that wasn't the whole gospel and it wasn't what Corinth needed. Apollos did good, but he caused some problems in Corinth, mostly because of the way the sheep reacted. And that's what I mean by sheep talk. How does sheep react? How do they handle situations like that? Well, you're a sheep. I'm a sheep. How do you handle situations like that? Paul took a very different approach, and he did it on purpose. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Paul took the approach he did, and he did it on purpose. And he tells us why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 5, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So why did he take this approach? Well, I just gave the answer. He did it so that they would know that they were convicted of the truth by the Holy Spirit and not by a persuasive speaker. I think he could have done a great rhetorical speech based on his letter. Maybe he was really a bad speaker and just a great writer. I really don't know. But he says he purposely didn't approach the gospel that way. And he had a reason for it. Let's take a look. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And let's read a little section here. Starting in verse 17, we'll read through 25. He says again, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom." Why? "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The sacrifice of Christ. What he did for you and me. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." So where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews, well, they demand miraculous signs. And Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, let's take a minute and talk about the foolishness of God. That's always been a phrase that just bugged me. It didn't make sense to me. The foolishness of God. Well, he talked here about Jews and Greeks. The Jews, well, they considered Jesus to be a failure. As it says here, they did not know God even when he was standing in front of them. The Jews considered Jesus a failure mostly because he didn't do what they expected him to do. He didn't set up a messianic kingdom. He didn't restore the kingdom at the time. So they wanted. They wanted a show of power. They wanted signs. They wanted wonders. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted to be back in charge. They wanted to be back on the catbird seat. And he also talks about the Greeks. And he says the Greeks look for wisdom. Now, by the standards of Greek and Roman culture of the day, Jesus was a total fail. A total disaster. He didn't gain any position. He wielded no power. He had no status. In fact, he was even executed as a criminal by the Roman government. Jesus was a loser, a weakling. Definitely not someone who you would hold up as the example of wisdom, a wise man. For the Greeks to speak of Jesus as an example of how all mankind should live was just crazy talk, foolishness. If you have a piece of paper, make two columns. One is the wisdom of the wise. What is the wisdom of the wise? The other column is the wisdom of God. And if you don't have a paper, use your imagination. What is the wisdom of the wise? Status, power, wealth. What is the wisdom of God? Parallel over humility. Faith in God and giving of yourself to others. Now, if you tally sheet them up, the wisdom of the wise, draw a little line underneath it, equals foolishness to God. Status, power, wealth, foolishness to God. Why? Because these things are passing away. They don't last. What's the tally sheet say about the wisdom of God? Foolishness to the world. Humility, faith in God, giving himself to others. Why? Because it doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't get you ahead. It doesn't put money in the bank. It doesn't put food on the table. Unless, of course, you're blessed, but that's a different story. When I was a kid, sometimes I would talk with my dad, and this happened multiple times. I would kind of disagree with someone about their point of view or something like that, some adult. And my dad would say this a lot. He'd say, well, you have to admit, he's made a lot of money. And that used to really bug me, because I would disagree with this person, and I'd have it all logically worked out, and my dad would say, yeah, but you know, he's got a lot of money. And you got to have some brains to make money. Granted, yes, you do. Yes, you do. To achieve status and power and wealth means you've got to be smart. You've got to have something going for you. But what God's looking for is humility, faith, and giving of yourself to others. Now, the Greek and Roman society, let's get back into the history part of it again. Greek and Roman society. Well, the Greek and Roman society was infected like no other society with a love and passion for status, power, and wealth. And they saw nothing wrong with it. We live in a different society, you know, that has a lot of influence from the Bible, where people think, oh, well, you know, I might be Warren Buffett, I might be the third richest man in the world, but I'm just going to live a humble life, I'm going to wear a suit that I bought at Sears and live in a bungalow. It's just a different outlook that we have because of our heritage, our cultural heritage. But the Greek and Roman society was different. They loved it, and it was really important to put it on display for everybody. There was no false humility here. If you had status, power, wealth, you flaunted it. You wanted people to see it. And if you didn't put it out there, people thought there was something wrong with you. You built the biggest house? You paid to have your merits chiseled in stone and placed on the corners of the streets. And you would proudly boast of your accomplishments and your wisdom in speeches or at dinner parties with your friends. It was just the way people were, the way they acted. Very boastful. It was part of society. It was expected of you. Why wouldn't you do that? You earned all that good stuff. You earned the status. You earned the power. Why would anyone cast himself, knowingly, as a lowly servant or gladly embrace powerlessness and the necessity to have God take care of you? It doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? That's foolishness. That's the foolishness of God. And yet this foolishness of God was exactly what Paul had in mind when he said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Let's just read that. He says it in chapter 11, verse 1. And that's where he mentions Jesus Christ. But he also says it in chapter 4, and I'd like to read that one instead. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And for this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. And he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church." So, Paul wasn't just offering them words. He was offering them a living example. He was showing them how it's done day by day by living among them, having that stall in the market, building tents or sewing tents, the way he lived among them. We don't have all kinds of day-to-day details about what Paul did and what he said, but we get the picture, I think, from what little we do know about Paul. Well, what do we know about Paul? Let's talk about some of the stuff we do know about Paul. In light of Paul's training and his social potential, he actually had a lot going for him. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He had a Harvard degree. He had an Oxford degree. Better, Paul was a Roman citizen. That was the ultimate status symbol in the day, to be a Roman citizen with all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. That was something that many of the wealthiest, most influential people in Corinth desperately wished they had, but they didn't. But Paul had it. He was a Roman citizen. But what did Paul do? Well, Paul took a conscious step down in life from where he could have or should have or whatever, where he could have been. Paul had the potential to be a real player in the society of his day. But instead, he consciously chose to take a lower position in the world from where he could have been, what he could have achieved, how he could have lived, who he would have rubbed shoulders with. And this is the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of God. A life of humility, lowliness, recognition of your own personal powerlessness and your need for God, faith, giving yourself to others. Paul spent his life preaching and teaching among the lowliest of slaves, grubby merchants in the agora, the merchant area, the mall, whatever. But he also taught to the loftiest of citizens. He spoke with kings, even the imperial household. That was how he became all things to all men. Now, in a culture and society like the Greeks and the Romans had, which is, I grant it, it's not completely unlike our own, in a society like they had, where social success was the purpose of life. That's why you were born, to succeed, to get ahead. That was the purpose of life for these people. Social status and wealth was your measure as a man or your measure as a person. And where you measured, how you measured your loftiness was all often by comparing yourself to other people. Well, he's down there. That makes it even better for me to be up here. Because if everybody was up here with me, then there'd be no one down there to be up over. Right? Okay. In a society like this, where that was the purpose of life, that was what you pursued every minute of every day. Well, what kind of crazy talk is Paul bringing? What sort of foolishness is Paul up to? Paul did not seek out a high-profile position with a wealthy patron. He wasn't looking for satin robes and gold rings, things that would make him look more believable as a preacher of the gospel. Like I said, he chose a stall in the market making tents, And he did this for a number of reasons, one of which I'm sure is that he did not wish to be beholden to anybody within the congregation, so he could truly be all things to all men. Patronage would obviously come with strings attached. And it probably annoyed some of the wealthier people in Corinth, and there were people like that. You know, we mentioned, I don't know who's who, but, you know, we mentioned there's Titius, Justus, there's Crispus, there's Stephanus, who's referred to later in the letter. It probably annoyed some of the wealthier members in Corinth because it denied them of their opportunity to be the benefactors, you know, to give Paul, to sponsor the church, to make the, you know, make stuff happen. But he was frustrating that for them, and it annoyed them. Secondly, Paul did not preach the gospel with eloquence and fancy flourishes, all the good stuff that a professional speaker brings to the situation. In fact, he avoided it. He purposely avoided that, so that they would know that they were convicted by the truth, by the Holy Spirit, and not by some highly persuasive speaker. Now, after a while, the Corinthians, as we mentioned earlier, began to judge Paul and compare him to Apollos. And they began causing divisions in their congregation because Paul did not match their cultural assumptions of how a man of wisdom should act and how he should sound. And in this way, the Corinthians were also placing themselves in a position of judging the wisdom of God. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us, Paul, Apollos, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time and wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Paul says to the Corinthians, consider what you have and think about how you got it. Yes, you have the precious truth of God. Well, how did you get it? Not by wisdom, eloquent speeches, not by the soaring words of a man. No. The precious truth that you have is a gift, and it's given to you from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just back up and take a look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Paul writes, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? And we talked about it actually in the announcements a little bit. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. The mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that status, that position, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The mind of Christ is evident in how you interact with other people. How do you know that the mind of Christ is working in you? Well, it's not because you're an eloquent speaker, not because you can sing beautifully, not because you can say a profound prayer, not because you can interpret prophecy, not because you look really good, not your in-depth understanding of doctrine. The mind of Christ is evident in how you interact with other people. As Paul said earlier, my way of life in Jesus Christ. If you think about Matthew 25, when the king's talking to the sheep and the goats, and he tells them, you do this good stuff, a cup of cold water, visit me when I'm sick. Well, when did we do that? You did it when you did it to the other people, the other sheep in the flock. That's when you did it. You were doing it to me. Well, Paul had a few practical applications in mind for the people of Corinth, and I'm not going to go through them all in depth because I'd end up reading the whole book of Corinthians. But there were some practical things that he wanted them to consider. There was a legal dispute taking place in Corinth. Let's take a look at that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. No, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. And he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Even if you're right, and you know you're right, well, I'm right. Why should I be the one who lets go? Why should I be the one who gets struck on the cheek? Why should I be the one who gives my cloak and tunic? Why should I be the one who walks the extra mile? Paul tells them that they're defeated already, not because there are disputes, but because they are not willing to suffer. Paul also talked to them about their approach to sex. In Corinthian culture, wives basically were considered for making babies, and men sought their sexual pleasure elsewhere. And this was an approach that played very nicely into their concepts of status and power and money and wealth. Think about it, right? You got the money. All through Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul asks them to reconsider their attitudes and their approaches to sex, not just from the standpoint of commandment keeping, adultery, fornication, and so forth, but from the effect that it was having on the other person. With regard to marriage, he actually says it better, more succinctly in Ephesians when he says, submit yourselves one to another. There's a great model for most human interaction. They had a problem with eating meat offered to idols. I'm not going to go into all the details about that, but the bottom line that Paul gave them, why aren't you ready to deny yourselves things that you think you can have for the sake of others, what they think, how it affects them? You may be right, you may be wrong, but consider the effect that your actions and words have on others. Step down from where you could be, what you could do. He also talked to them about their approach to fellowship and worship when he talked to them about the way they conducted the Passover. In Greek and Roman culture, the meetings and dinner parties were very common, very popular, and they often took place in these private homes that we've talked about of wealthier people who had enough room. But typically such meetings placed a great deal of emphasis on status and position. Large groups would be spread out, and they didn't have big rooms, they had lots of rooms. They'd be spread out in different rooms. The most important guests would be in the main room with the best food, and the poorer in the lesser rooms with lesser food. The important guests would be served first and the lesser guests would be served last, because in this culture everything was done to reinforce social position and status. And the church was letting this kind of stuff infect their fellowship and worship, because this is how they were conducting the Passover. Let's just take a quick look at that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Paul asks them later, in verse 33 and 34, to judge themselves, to think about what they're doing. Hey, if you've got to do that kind of stuff, keep it at home. Don't bring it to church. Don't humiliate those among you who are poor and lower in social status, just to build yourself up. Think of others. Be willing to take a step down from where you could or should be. See, Paul didn't come to baptize the status quo. Instead of taking the message of the gospel, the church, the body of Christ, and just sort of grafting it into their existing ideas of what constituted wisdom, their concepts of status, personal worth, power, existing class, structure of class, social structure, family structure, Paul offered them a better way, which involved stepping down from their lofty perch, who they thought they were. Paul did not come to Corinth to give them fine and eloquent preaching. He came to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and the wisdom of the mind of Christ. He didn't come to fit into their existing notions about what a man of wisdom should act like or look like or sound like. Instead, he offered them true wisdom, the foolishness of God, which is a life of humility and service, which is patterned after the example of Jesus Christ.